Daniel Kim was pastor of a church in South Korea and also a great soul winner. It was wintertime. He and a friend had been walking along this remote area, witnessing to everybody on the mountainside. And he looked up on top of the mountain and saw a little Korean shack at the top of the hill. And at the bottom of the hill, he said to himself, or he actually prayed, "Lord, I want that soul in that house on top of that hill." So he started up the little icy path that led to the house, going so far, and then it was so slick, the hillside was just solid ice. He just slipped right back. He tried again. He slipped back. He tried again. He slipped back. He's trying to reach that house up there. He just could not make his way up the mountainside. So he decided he would try something different. Now, would you look with me at Matthew chapter 5? And of course, this and most of my text this morning is from verses in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, and this is just after Jesus discusses the problem with anger, and so it may be in the context that the problem that results in verse 23 is from the problem of anger in verse 21 and 22. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," Matthew 5, 23, "therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way." Read the rest of this verse with me out loud, would you please? "First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison." But notice it there in verse 24, "Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother." Now, if you mark your Bible, I mark my Bible up. It helps me to learn it in different emphases, call my attention to different things. May I suggest you circle that word "first" right there. "First be reconciled to thy brother." Now, turn over one page to chapter 6 and look at verse 30. Chapter 6, verse 30, this is still a part of the Sermon on the Mount. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What are we going to have? I'm worried about what I'm going to have to eat. Or what shall we drink? Or are we going to have anything to drink? Or wherewithal should we be clothed? We're having such difficulty. Are we going to be able to have the clothes we need? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." He knows that. Now, verse 33 is a verse I learned from the time I was a little boy. I don't ever remember not knowing Matthew 6, 33. And if your children don't know it, may I suggest to you, you ought to teach it to them. Say it with me, would you please? "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek it, but seek ye first. May I suggest again, circle the word "first." Now, chapter 7, we are still in the same Sermon on the Mount. Verse 1. "Judge not that ye be not judged." Verse 3, he's talking about having a harsh, critical, condescending, hypocritical, pharisaical spirit. "Judge not that ye be not judged." Like, man, I'm better than you. And verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" And he says, "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" Now read verse 5 with me out loud, would you please? "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, And then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Again, notice the word first. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. I would suggest you circle the word first. Now, turn over to one more passage. Far toward the end of Jesus' ministry, maybe given 3 years after this or 2 years after this, Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, and Jesus is strongly rebuking the Pharisees in this verse. Matthew chapter 23, I got two pages stuck together there, verse 25, at least it's on the same spot on the page. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. The Pharisees were scrupulous about following all these rules and regulations, but within they are full of extortion and excess. He said, you're wicked on the inside. You cheat people. You do people wrong. You don't treat your parents right. All kinds of things he said about the Pharisees that he told them they were hypocrites. Now, read verse 26 with me, would you please? Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean. Did you notice the word first again? Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And again, I suggest, circle the word first. Did you notice it? Matthew 5:24. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. Matthew 7:5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. And Matthew 23, verse 26. Cleanse first that which is within, that the outside may be clean also. And I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, first things first. Say that with me, would you please? First things first. Now, I have a very unusual structure for this sermon. The structure of a sermon is somewhat significant because if it's not laid out well, it'll be very confusing. It's like anything else. If you read an article, if it's not in order, if it's not laid out right, then you won't get it. And this sermon, I'm not sure I've ever had an outline with a structure like the structure of this outline. Here's what I mean. In my introduction, I'm going to give you 4 points here. And then those 4 points that are in the introduction will be the subpoint for the main points of my message. So, now, I said that the title of the message is First Things First. And what I mean by that is this. First is proper. That is, Jesus has given us the proper order for key things in our lives. He's given us the proper order for key things in our lives. Now, why? Because left alone, without God's help and instruction, we will not understand what is God's proper order in key areas of our lives. Ephesians 4:18 talks about all of us and says, their understanding is darkened. You are not born with wisdom. You are not born with understanding. And all of us, because we have a fallen sin nature, have trouble figuring out what are the most important things. Our thinking processes are messed up. So God tells us, now, because you can't figure this out without my help, God says, this is first. Then this is second, so that we will know. So that's the proper order. Not only is there a proper order, but next, first is the priority. You might not always get numbers 4, 5, and 6 done, but you better get number one thing done. Our parents used to say to us, my parents did me, I'm sure yours did you as well. They'd say, now son, This is a priority. You have to do this. So our Heavenly Father looks down and says, this is a priority. It is first. You got to do this. Now, if you don't get the first things right, then what follows will probably not be right. For example, you're building a house. Which is first and must be done right? The foundation or the doors? Talk to me. The foundation, obviously. Now, I didn't say the doors are unimportant, but the doors will never be right if the foundation isn't right. The walls won't be right if the foundation isn't right. The flooring, the floor covering will not be right if the foundation isn't right. The roof won't be right if the foundation isn't right. The most critical thing is the foundation. That is the first part of the building. The first is the priority order. Do you get the yard level first, or do you sow the grass seed whether the yard is level or not? How many ever finished a yard? Let me see your hands. How many ever sowed grass in a yard? Now, if you want a tooth-jarring experience, you mow a lawn where the seed was sown before the yard was leveled. I promise you, you will be... you'll tear your lawnmower up and beat yourself to death at the same time. First things are often the most difficult things to do and do right. It's harder to level the lawn than it is to sow the seed. But if you don't get the first things right, then that priority, because you don't get the priority right, it's going to mess up everything else that follows. The biggest challenge for parents is usually training their firstborn to obey immediately and sweetly and consistently. It takes lots of time and lots of work, but it usually makes it easier with child number two, child number three, child number four, child number five, and so on. And the reason in our day that people stop having children, even the Bible says that children are an heritage of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is... Y'all remember years ago I was praying at a Christian school graduation or a Christian school awards banquet, and I was praying away and I said, God, thank you for our children. You said in your word, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is your reward. So I've had to live with that one all these years. We'll reminisce a little bit here and there today. But anyway, the Bible says the fruit of the womb is God's reward. And so why don't people want these wonderful rewards from God? Because they stopped before it got easier. If you talk to parents who've had a lot of children, they will tell you that the first one's really a challenge. And there are exceptions to this, but it's what usually is so. The first one is usually a big challenge, and the second one a little less, and the third, if you get the first one in line, the others are more likely to also obey and get in line. So first is the proper order. First is the priority order, and then first must be on purpose. You must see it, understand it, and choose to do it. You're probably not going to automatically do it. You might even run from doing it. But it will be easier for other things if you get this first. What happens is that the first is so important, but you're so busy. It's easy for other things to get your attention and call you away. There will even be times you don't want to do what God says to do first. And then first things done first will be pure and produce peace. James chapter 3 verse 17 gives a contrast between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So, First things done first will be pure and produce peace. The wisdom that is from above is first. Notice the word first. First, pure, then peaceable. Now, if you try to have peace first, you may wind up not having peace or purity. The World Council of Churches and the ecumenists say, let's get all the religions together and have peace. But they want to throw the purity of truth out the window to do that. Jesus did not give us the option of peace at any price when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You will not get to heaven by trusting in Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad. According to what Jesus said, you got to trust in him alone. It is Jesus first, Jesus foremost. Jesus is at the top. You've got to trust him as Savior. And if you don't get that purity first, that purity of putting him first is what gives peace to all of his children fellowshipping together. Must be purity, then there can be peace. The purity of a husband and wife's relationship with God and with each other gives peace to their home and to their children. Because if that relationship between husband and wife is not pure, there's going to be problems between them, and that's going to create problems with the children. By the way, this is important in relation to the church. It's important in relation to the home. It's important in relation to the government. Purity, then peace. The priority, that's the priority. A government that seeks peace at the price of its purity, and purity I'm referring to is just doing what is right. A government that seeks peace at the price of its purity is probably destined to lose both its peace and its power. We have leaders in government who want to murder unborn babies and promote homosexuality and adultery as being normal, and they want us to be peaceful about them while they do that. We cannot be peaceful with them about that. We have to stand up and declare that unborn babies are living human beings, and homosexuality and adultery and lots of that other stuff is immoral and wrong. Now, there it is. First is the proper order. That was all introduction. First is the proper order. First is the priority. First must be on purpose. First things done first will be pure and promote peace. And remembering those four things about why first things must be first, notice the areas where Jesus told us what should be first. The first area in Matthew chapter 5 is an unusual but very important area. He says, first reconciliation and then gift giving. Matthew chapter 5, verse 24. Leave your gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. I have to be honest with you. As a pastor who also has the responsibility of overseeing the finances of the church, this one worried me. I thought, do I dare preach this? This point looks like a budget buster to me. Do you see it? We're ready to pass the offering plate, and right before the offering plate goes by, God says, if there's something your brother has ought against you, don't drop your gift in. Go get things right with your brother first, then come and offer your gift. And I'm a little afraid if everybody here followed that today, our offering might drop by 2/3 or more. When you need $7,500 a week to operate, to think about only $2,500 coming in is a scary thought. Nevertheless, my primary concern is that you be right with God, and I try to let God take care of the rest of it. And here it is. It's there. I must preach it. You come today to bring your gift. Maybe it's a gift of money. Maybe it's a gift of service. Maybe it's a gift of time. And you remember. You remember what? Is this what it says? You remember that you've done something wrong to somebody else, so you need to go to them and apologize. And you know, that's right and that's good, but that's not what it says. To go to somebody and apologize when you've done them wrong is hard to do, but it's even harder to do what Jesus said to do here. Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember, not you did somebody else wrong, but somebody is upset with you. And you know what we tend to say? We tend to say, they're upset with me. That's their problem. I don't need to go talk to them. That's their problem. Jesus says, even if somebody has, you find out your brother has ought against you, maybe you didn't do anything wrong. Maybe he only thinks you did wrong. And maybe in wrong, you got to stay with me now or you'll miss this one. Maybe in wrongly thinking that you have done him wrong, he's now actually doing you wrong with that kind of thinking. How easy it is to say, this is his problem, not mine. I've known for a couple of weeks that I was probably going to preach this today. I've actually been thinking about this sermon for about a year. And a few days ago, I found out from Brother Bryant that a man is offended at me for something, as far as I know, I haven't even done. What he apparently thinks I did was actually the reverse of what he thinks. And besides that, what he's upset about wasn't really any concern of his. My experience after all of these years is that going to somebody like that does almost no good. People who wrongly take up offenses, and I'm giving you a thought here that you need to consider. People who wrongly take up offenses are usually too proud to lay them down even after they realize they're wrong. You wrongly take up somebody else's offense, then you are offended at them. And when you're confronted and you realize you did wrong, well, you should have never taken it up to start with. It's easier for you to save face if you just walk away instead of admitting it. They usually just walk away and preserve their pride, which, by the way, none of us can afford to preserve. But you know what? I still have a command to try. So I called, and he said, I can't do it this week, but he asked me to call back. And by God's grace, I will call back. And you know what? With the Holy Spirit's help, I plan to go in a spirit of humility, because there truly may be some fault on my side that I need to make right. There really may be. I fell before. I'll fail again. And if he and I can't work it out, I plan to try to get an objective party or two to help us get it worked out, like Matthew 18, 15 and 16 tells me to do. If you have a problem with your brother, you go to your brother. If you can't work it out, you take somebody with you. If need be, you take two or three people with you. You try your best to get it worked out. Now, what is my point here? First, reconciliation, then gift giving. First, thy brother, then thy gift. First the relationship, then the gift. And first is the proper order. And first is the priority order. And first must be on purpose. You want to run from it sometime. And first things done first will be pure and produce peace. I actually got the idea for this message from a sermon outline I was given by Pastor Eddie Flowers from Arkansas. He titled his sermon this, Lining Your Ducks Up Correctly. He's a funny guy. If he was preaching this, you'd be in stitches all the way through. And he made this very wise statement in his outline. And again, think about the point here. First reconciliation, then gift giving. He said, all the money in the world cannot make a fussing church grow and prosper. All the gifts you give, if you're fussing with your brother, will not make the church grow and prosper. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul said, for we are laborers together with God. You and I. It is not just the finances, the fruit of our hands that we bring to God. We bring the fruit of our hearts to God. the fruit of our love for each other, and God would rather have the fruit of our heart than He would the fruit of our hands. If God's people walking with God cannot be reconciled to each other, then how are they going to help their lost family members and friends be reconciled to God? Now let's compare this to the human relationship so that you and I can see it more clearly. God is not saying here, don't bring me your gift. That's not what God is saying. He's saying there is a proper order and there is a priority. And if you follow that, then it will produce peace. He is saying as a father, there is no gift I treasure more than the gift of my children loving each other and truly getting along with each other. Benjamin and James, run up here. Would you please? I got two brothers here who obviously love each other, and I don't think this will happen in their lives, but it could happen in their lives. Let's say that these two guys have had some kind of fight, disagreement, quarrel, whatever it might be, and they're not getting along now. And every time their mom sees them, she sees it in their faces. Every time she thinks about them, she thinks about, my boys, they're not getting along. They're fighting with each other. And you know what they want to do? When mama has a birthday, they want to bring her a gift because they still love mama. But they don't want to both come to the birthday party. You tell me what mama wants worse. Mama would rather have both boys loving each other at her birthday party than all the gifts they could dream of giving her in this world. Did I tell you the truth? You see it? That's why God says that. Ushers, we're too cool now. Warm us up 1 degree, would you please? So here's these two boys, and they're quarreling, and Mama said, they say, Mom, I want to see you for Christmas. And she says, you know, would you both come over on Christmas Day and let's have a meal together? And they said, no, I won't sit down with him. And she says, boys, that's a beautiful. And one of them hands her a gift for Christmas and she opens it up and she says, James, that's a beautiful gift you gave me. And the whole time she's looking at the gift, she's thinking, I wish he's right with you, brother. I wish he's here with you. And they could give her the most lavish, most expensive gifts you can imagine. They could say, Mama, and I mean, it'll only be a few years now till Benjamin is married and he's a wealthy businessman or something like that. I don't know, maybe he'll be a poor preacher, but a wealthy businessman. And he might come one day and say, Mama, you were so good to us all those years. You sacrificed so much for us. I'm giving you a brand new car for your birthday. And at Christmas, he comes and says, Mom, I'm tired of you living in that house. I bought you a brand new house. And you know what Mom will be thinking? I wish Benjamin and James was getting along with each other. Am I telling you the truth? I'd rather have them loving each other than any gift. And that's what thank you guys. That's what the Heavenly Father is saying right here. He says, you bring your gift to the altar, that's fine. But I'm your Father. Abba, Father. You bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you. You see, the question is sometimes, who is to go to the other person? And the answer is, it doesn't matter. The most spiritual one shows his spirituality or her spirituality because they're always the one who tries to take the extra step to make right whatever has been done wrong. Eat whatever rotten crow I got to eat. Make right whatever I can do wrong. Give up any right I have to give up, except you can't give up the will of God. I've had people, I've been a pastor for a lot of years, and I've had people When somebody's upset with me, the first thing I try to do is yield every right I can yield. But I've had people who wanted me to yield the will of God for this church's life and for its future. And I had to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Our Heavenly Father, He wants to see His children reconciled with each other. That's the reason that before we take the Lord's Supper, I ask, is there anything wrong between you and anybody else? If there is, make it right. Because we're about to have a meal together. The family's getting together to take the Lord's Supper to remember Him. What does the Lord want more than anything else? He wants us to be reconciled with each other. 4 years ago this fall now, it's been 3.5 years ago, my mother died. You graciously loved us and were patient with us as we were gone for over 3 weeks, more longer than we've ever been gone from the church in 35 years. And Mother died on Wednesday. We had her funeral on Saturday morning. On Sunday morning, I flew back here. But on Saturday afternoon, the whole family gathered around the into the house. And I was the executor of the estate, and it was my responsibility to divvy everything up as best we could. Oh, what a responsibility. You know what my preference would have been? My preference would have been to just stand outside and say, y'all do it, whatever you want to do with it, it's fine with me, I don't care. But Mother and Daddy asked me to do it long before they went to heaven. And so it was my responsibility. And I read a statement. I looked for it last night. I couldn't find it. I got it somewhere back there, but it may have taken me an hour to find it, and I didn't want to take time to do it. I can wing it fairly well. I read a statement from Mother to all of us kids. And she said something like this: your daddy and I are looking down from heaven, and there's something we want today as y'all are meeting together. More than anything else, we want y'all to love each other and get along. She's right. That's what she wants. Did you know, when you get to heaven, all these things of this earth that we fight about aren't going to matter very much. In fact, most of the, literally, the earthly things, the temporal things, the microphones and the tables and the chairs and the furniture and the cars and the houses and the money in the bank account, it ain't gonna matter at all. By the way, a pastor feels the same way about his people. It is not your gifts as I want as much as your growth. I love your gifts. That was a blessing. I love the children. Did you see the little girl went running by and she had that in her hand a while ago? Oh, they moved the box. She had one of those candy carrots about this big in her hand. She came walking by and she looked in the box. She saw everybody putting it in. She went running on by and she said, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. Now, would I really have been upset if she had run off with it? No. You know, and did you know, it's not the gifts. The gifts are wonderful. We love people. We give gifts. It's the spiritual growth. You know what I'd rather have than any gift you could give me today? For you get along with every, I'd love for every husband and wife to have the most wonderful gift you can give me is to say, Pastor, my wife and I have a wonderful relationship. We're taking the truths that you've preached and taught, and we're applying them to our home. My children, I have a one. That's the greatest gift. That's it. My goal as a pastor is to fulfill what I believe is the most important verse in the Bible to a pastor. I've written this on a card, and I've been carrying it in my pocket for the last couple of weeks. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not because somebody forces you to do what you have to do, but doing it willingly. Not for filthy lucre, money that that you live for is no longer money, it is filthy lucre. Not for filthy lucre, not just because somebody's going to give you something, but of a ready mind. Whether there's any money involved or not, it's totally immaterial. Have a ready mind. I'm preaching to myself right now. Are you listening to this verse? Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And it's saying pastors should not be dictatorial leaders. They should be servant leaders, modeling as best with God's help they can. That's my goal as a pastor, is to fulfill those two verses for the rest of my life. That's my goal more than anything else. Now, the Bible exalts the joy of giving. And you know, it is a unique joy that there's really no other joy quite like it. And can I tell you something? If you're missing the joy of giving, you're missing a key ingredient in your spiritual life. If you hadn't found out that it's not a burden to give, it's a joy to give. When I sit down and write my tithe check and write my mission check, what I always think is, man, I want to do more. There's a joy to that. There's an excitement to that. But there is a greater joy than the joy of giving. And that is the joy of being in a right relationship with God and others. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy. Run it on the computer Bible program, type in greater joy, and you'll see that it's the only place it's in the Bible. That's it. What is your greatest joy? I have no greater joy, John said, than to hear that my children walk in truth. No greater joy. John, the beloved elder, said, my greatest earthly joy is hearing that my spiritual children are walking in God's truth in relation to God and to each other. I was counseling with a wonderful couple, and God gave me a thought that I believe will really help them, and I want to give it to you. Some simple questions that you ought to always be asking. You might want to write this down. What hurts? What is the number one relationship of life? It is your relationship with God. What is the number two relationship of life? It's with your mate. What's the number three? It's with your children. And you can go on from there. Now, some simple questions to always be asking if you want to have a wonderful relationship is this. What hurts your relationship with God? Quit it. I say quit it. If it hurts your relationship with God, quit it. If it helps your relationship with, what helps your relationship with God, do more of it. What hurts your relationship with your mate? Quit it. I said quit it. You guys that put down your wives, quit it. Somebody say amen. You fellas getting angry at your mates. You ladies getting angry at your husbands, quit it. I said quit it. I said quit it. Are you getting this? Whatever hurts your relationship with God or your mate or with anybody else, quit it. What helps your relationship with God and your mate? Do more of it. I didn't ask you if you like to do it. I didn't ask you if it's easy to do. Do more of it. You say, well, it's hard for me to get a date night. Really difficult. We got all these children and all this responsibility and I got all this to do. Does it help your relationship with your mate? I didn't ask you how difficult it was. I said, just do it. Whatever helps your relationship with people as much as is possible, do it. Now, the other thought is this. Almost any problem between two people can be dealt with better by questions than by statements. Jesus was a master of this, and I don't even have time to preach it to take another whole sermon. I've been working for several years on a sermon just on the subject of questions. Instead of wives, you saying to your husband, that tie doesn't match that suit. You need to pick a different tie or a different suit, one or the other. Well, you know, you're probably right. Most men I know can't match ties to suits. But instead of saying that doesn't match, why don't you say, honey, do you think that color in that tie matches that color in that suit? And he's got burgundy here, and he's got luminescent green over here. And do you think that, just ask the question and leave it with him. He'll be thinking on it all day long. He'll probably go to somebody else and say, do you think my tie matches my suit? Almost any problem you have with somebody, you can handle that problem better with a question than you can a statement. Besides that, isn't your relationship with your mate more important than what tie he wears? Who cares whether the tie matches as long as you have a good relationship? I had somebody say to me one day, my wife's always upset over how I turn the cup in the cabinet. And I thought to myself, why don't you just turn the cup the right way? But then I also thought, who cares how the cup is turned in the cabinet? You get what I'm saying? There are folks fight over piddling things. Who cares whether the cup is upside down, right side up, laying on its side? If you love somebody, who cares? Go, if you don't like it, go straighten it up every time. Big deal. That's a small price to pay. Why walk around griping and complaining and moaning and nagging? Amen. Now, fellas, I'm talking about how you can deal with almost any problem better with a statement than you can, or with a question than you can a statement. How's this statement going to work? Honey, that dress makes you look fat. Is that statement really going to promote harmonious relationships in your home? Is it? Come on now, tell me the truth. No. How about this one? How about, honey, since you're already the most beautiful woman in the world, could I give you the money this week to try to find a dress that would highlight that beauty even more? Why not a sweet question instead of a harsh, you say, oh, but, yeah, I'm saying whatever it costs you to build that relationship, you build it instead of tearing it down. If it's going to hurt your relationship with God and others, stop it. I said, just quit it. If it's going to help your relationship, did you ever just want to preach a sermon, Brother Basin, where you just say, quit it. Just quit it. I said, quit it. If it's going to hurt your relationship with God and others, quit it. If it's going to help your relationship with God and others, do it. Now, you remember that first mentioned in chapter 7? It really ties in with this one in chapter 5. And that is this. First is the proper order. First is the priority order. First must be on purpose. First things done. First will be pure and promote and produce peace. And then, secondly, first your own beam, then your brother's moat. Now, you can relax. The longest part of this sermon's behind us, all right? Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. We tend to magnify our brother's faults while minimizing our own. We all tend to do that, don't we? But when our attitude is wrong, then we are the one with the beam. I found this picture. Can you see it? It's from the 1700s. The only one I found of this, where a guy has a beam sticking. You see that beam sticking out of that guy's eye? And you can't even see the mote in the other guy's eye. First your own beam, then your brother's mote. Would you want an optometrist working on your eye? And he's got a huge beam hanging out of his eye. You'd say, hold it. You can't see that little speck I got in my eye while I was cutting that wood. Till you get that big old beam out of your eye. By the way, this is also teaching that what really bothers you in other people is probably the same problem you have in your own life. Let me say it again. What really bothers you the most in other people is probably the same problem you have in your own life, but it's probably bigger in your life than it is in their life. First, the beam. Then, the mote. First is the proper order. It is the priority order. It must be on purpose, and it will be pure and produce peace. Then what did Jesus say to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 26? First the inside, then the outside. Cleanse first that which is within, that the outside may be clean also. The easiest thing to clean up is the outside, folks. It's a challenge to clean up the inside. How many ever cleaned an oven before? You ever clean an oven? Which is easier, the outside or the inside? The outside is a lot easier to clean than the inside of an oven. You have a pan in that oven, and it boils over or bakes over, and it continues baking, and it's on the oven surface, and they sell you these powerful cleaners that knock the socks off of your nose. If you got socks on, what a statement. That knock you backward trying to use the thing. Why? Because you're scraping and... Well, the surface of the front of the stove, you can just little wipe like that, and it's clean. The inside. And you know what a lot of Christians have? A lot of folks have some things that are baked on the inside. They've been in there a long time, and they're baked on there, and they're caked on there. The hypocrisy, and the hatred, and the bitterness, and the ill will, and the wrong thoughts, and the dirty thoughts, and all that. And it gets baked on the inside. And I want to tell you, it's a whole lot easier. I have folks who say, well, the outside doesn't matter. The outside does matter. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the outside's easy to take care of. I mean, you know, it's easy to get a haircut, put on nice clothes, whatever. But the inside is clearly the first priority. Once the inside is right, it will eventually take care of the outside. But having the outside right without the inside is no guarantee of anything. You can clean the outside of that oven. It'll be shining, sparkling. And you turn it on to cook something else, and all that stuff that was in the bottom that ran over before, it starts catching on fire and burning and smelling. And you say, boy, something stinks around here. What is that? Well, it's that inside that you got baked on that you hadn't dealt with. And the heat has been turned up on your life, and now everybody's smelling this rottenness coming from the inside of your heart. Having the outside right without the inside is no guarantee of anything. Give me a Christian, listen to this statement, give me a Christian with a humble, teachable attitude, with a sweet, happy, Christ-like spirit, and I'll show you somebody who has the potential over time to be and become everything God wants them to be. You hear that? I think I'll run that by you again. Give me a Christian with a humble, teachable attitude, with a sweet, happy, Christ-like spirit. I'll show you somebody who has the potential over time to be and become all God wants them to be. You give me a person who looks good outwardly and the inside is proud and cocky and rebellious and bitter, I'll show you somebody who is ready to commit any sin imaginable in the catalog of sins. That's why wise parents are always focusing on the hearts of their children. When you see the outside something going haywire, when you see it in their eyes, when you see a distance coming, when you see an attitude problem, when you see them want to be with their friends more than they want to be with their family, when you see them, when you begin to see some of those things on the outside, you know that it's bigger on the inside than it is the outside. And so wise parents are always focusing on their children's hearts. Eddie Flowers, the preacher that called my attention to this, he said, religion can flow from outside to inside, but real Christianity must flow from the inside to the outside. One of our founding fathers recommended Christianity, and I'm paraphrasing here, I forget which one it was. He said, because only Christianity will change the inside of a man and make the nation what it ought to be. Now, Matthew 6:33 gives a priority order that touches every part of human life. But remember, before I get to that, in relation to this matter of the inside and the outside, get the inside first. Get the inside first. It's the proper order. It is the priority order. It must be on purpose. The first thing done will be pure and produce peace. And then, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first. Say it with me, would you please? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. First the spiritual and the eternal, then the earthly and the temporal. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. Did you know what we had or didn't have is not going to matter one second after we die? But what we did for Christ with what we had is going to matter for all eternity. First the spiritual and the eternal, then the earthly and the temporal. What will that do? That first is the proper order. The spiritual and the eternal is the proper order. It is the priority. You have to choose it on purpose because this world is pressing in on you. And that will, if you get the spiritual and the eternal right, it will be pure. It will produce peace. That's why it's more important for your children to be in Sunday school on Sunday than it is to be on Monday school on Monday. It is more important the wisdom that they get than it is the knowledge that they get. It is more important the character that they develop than it is the calculus they get in their brain. And I'm all for the knowledge, but you got to get wisdom is the principal thing. That's what the Bible says. That's the proper order. It's got to be the priority order. It's got to be on purpose. And it will be pure and produce peace. Daniel Kim, South Korea, is out witnessing. He and a friend on the side of this mountain. And they've gotten to every house and they see this little shack up on top of this hill. But it's wintertime. And he tries to go up and he slides back, literally. The hillside's covered with ice. Tries to do it again, slides back again, tries to do it again, falls back again. He just could not make his way. You know what he did at that point? It's wintertime. He took off his gloves, he took off his shoes, and with bare hands and bare feet, he clawed his way up the side of that mountain. And when he arrived, an old lady said, "What message do you have is so urgent?" And he said, "Grandma, I've come to tell you that God loves you and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you." And she replied, "Young man, I'm a refugee from communist North Korea. I have never heard anyone in my life say, 'I love you,' and you tell me that God loves me." And Daniel Kim said, "Yes, I want to tell you about God's love." And he went in and explained the plan of salvation to that dear old grandma. And sitting there in that little mountain shack, she bowed her head and cried, "I want Jesus as my Savior." And she got saved. Her work was arranging flowers. At that time, she was making about 30 cents a week arranging flowers. And that first week, she brought her entire week's wages in a little brown envelope and said to Pastor Kim, "I can't write, but would you write on the outside of that envelope, 'My love gift to my Jesus'?" And he said, "Grandma, why are you giving your entire week's wages?" She said, "Pastor, can I come before the great God of this universe empty-handed? He loved me. He gave His Son for me. So by His grace from now on, I will give to my Lord." Do you see it? First she was reconciled to God. Then she brought her gift. Once she's reconciled, she had joy in bringing her gift. And God doesn't primarily want your money. He already owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the green beans and taters in them hills. Primarily, God wants a relationship with you. And that can only be established by repenting of your sin and receiving Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And you know what He wants after that? After your relationship with Him is established, you know what He wants more than He wants your tithes and offerings today? He wants you to have a proper relationship with others as well. Would you bow your heads with me, please?